That time already. Enjoying the worship, so thank you this morning for the great worship. Good morning to you also. Delighted to have you with us. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love God's Word here, and we are going through the Gospel of John. And this morning we are in chapter 13. Keep your hand up if you need a Bible, and the ushers will bring you one. Everybody okay? Well, it's great to be back from vacation. I found out one thing. I would much rather be a fisher of men than a fisher of fish because I didn't really catch anything. So, and it's true with ministry. Sometimes you throw the line out there over and over and over, no hits. But you know what? That's up to the Lord when it comes to fishing for men and His Spirit. And every once in a while, the Lord allows us to reel one in. And the good news about being a fisher of men is we just catch them and God cleans them. And I know when Tina and I fish together, she doesn't like the cleaning part. And I always remind her of that. When it's fishing for men is that we catch them and God cleans them. The DNA of a disciple. This morning we're going to look at the DNA of the devil in the first section. And then in the last section we're going to kind of focus on the DNA of a disciple of Jesus Christ. So we've opened our Bibles, let's open our hearts this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is to be here. And even as we saw in that last song, thank you, Lord, for showing us what love, true love, is all about. And Lord, that you extended that love to us. And also, Lord, you challenge us. And you remind us that without love, we are nothing. And the greatest evidence of our DNA in you, Lord, is love. Because you are love, and you've poured out that love from above on each and every one of us who believe in you. And Lord, as we sense in this world that it's becoming more and more unloving every day, how important is it for us to be more and more, first of all, in love with you, and to love one another, and to even love our enemies, Lord, you take it that far. Why? Because when you died on that cross, we were at enmity with you, and in loving us, you loved your enemies. And so teach us this morning through your word, Lord, as we go through this section. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive. May your word be deeply planted within good soil within our hearts, that we would not just bear fruit, but Lord, you desire for us to bear much fruit. And so, Lord, as we sit at your feet this morning, we would ask that you, the good shepherd, would feed your sheep. In Jesus' name. Amen. When we began chapter 13, Jesus' public ministry had concluded, and now he's coming aside to minister to his disciples. He's less than 24 hours away from the cross where he, the Lamb of God, would die for the sins of the world. And so here we find them in the upper room, as we saw last week. And in verse 18 this morning, Jesus says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, quote, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Now, what had taken place in the upper room that night is considered to be one of the most dastardly acts of treachery in the history of mankind. And it truly is when you stop and look at what is taking place here in the upper room as the 12 gather with Jesus Christ the night before Passover. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 closest followers of Jesus Christ, was a traitor. And doesn't that blow you away that one of the 12, one of those that walked with Christ and heard all of his messages and saw the signs and the wonders and all, would betray him, would become a traitor? But I still see that DNA today in the world. Do you know that even in the midst of the church today, there are traitors? Satan has planted the tare amongst the wheat. I know that shocks some people. You mean the devil goes to church? Absolutely. He couldn't defeat it from the outside, so he became a member. And he's even in the pulpit in some churches today. That really blows me away. And to betray the Lord is in the pulpit is to betray his word. And to neglect to give God's people the full counsel of God, the milk and the meat and the manna. And how sad it is today that there are many ear ticklers, nothing but cotton candy. People just want their ears tickled. My son's little puppy, Spiky, lay him down on his back and you scratch his belly and man, you get that leg going and it's all, people in the church, "Oh, scratch me, Pastor. Oh, just make me feel good." Well, there are times we get tickled a little bit, but there are those times, folks, when we do a little squirming, and I think that's important. I think that's really important that we have, yes, the sweet things, but we also need the bitter things as well. And that's what this section is all about here this morning. The bitterness of treachery. And it's not only in the midst of the 12 and in the midst of the church today, but look at our nation today. Betrayers all over the place. They've gotten away from the foundation of this nation, Jesus Christ. One nation under God. Meaning that one nation under God, under God's word, under God's direction, under the power of God's Spirit. And look where we sit today. In the military, you can't pray in Jesus' name. I'll tell you what, when I was in Vietnam, I didn't even know the Lord, but I was praying in Jesus' name. Somehow, some way, he heard me, because here I stand today. There's no atheist in the foxhole, they say. And look what that does to our military. Our greatest power is not nuclear weapons. Our greatest power is the omnipotent power of Jesus Christ. Without him, we're nothing. We're defeated. Because all it takes is the Lord and one angel to send to flight tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. And so here we are, Judas Iscariot, the traitor, for the better part of 3.5 years, imagine that, walking and living and serving with Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He observed his life in every way. And he heard the teaching. We only have a small portion of the messages that Jesus taught. Wouldn't you love to have the CDs or the DVDs of all of his messages? How incredible would that be? And to see firsthand the signs and the wonders that he did, multiplying the fishes and the loaves. Wouldn't that be cool? Touching a leopard man and seeing his skin go from the ulcerated sores to baby skin. Unbelievable. And to call Lazarus forth from the grave. Imagine that. But yet, for Judas, it was just water off a duck's back. His heart was hard. He had the wrong DNA. He saw the incredible miracles, heard the teaching, As a matter of fact, in chapter 7, verse 46 of John's Gospel, it was said that no man ever spoke like this. I've heard some great preachers over the years, man, do some great sermons. But Jesus was the greatest preacher of all time. No man ever spoke like this. And not only does this show the deep depravity of the human heart, which is scary, but also the deceitfulness that accompanies it, as none of the other disciples even had a clue who it was when Jesus said that one of them would be a traitor. One of them would betray him. The deep depravity, the deceitfulness, that's part of the DNA of the devil. A liar, a murderer, a thief. In Matthew's account of this story, chapter 26, 21, Jesus says this to his disciples. "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" And actually, in Matthew 26, 25, Judas himself asked, "Rabbi," and notice he doesn't say, "Lord." He just calls him a teacher, because I believe that's all that the Lord was to Judas, just a teacher. "Rabbi, is it I?" And Jesus answered, "You have said it." And according to verse 18 this morning, and because Jesus is God and omniscient and knows all things, Jesus wasn't shocked. He wasn't taken by surprise. He wasn't blindsided. He wasn't caught off guard. He knew that this was a fulfillment of Scripture, and he quotes one of the Scripture verses from the Old Testament that testify that there would be one who would betray him. It's so wonderful to see the many, many, many Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament. It's absolutely incredible. And so Jesus here quotes Psalm 41, verse 6, concerning his betrayal. "He who eats bread with me." Now, in Israel, even to this very day, and in the Middle East, the most intimate form of fellowship that a person can have is to break bread together. I often share that when we partake of communion together, because they take the loaves of bread, they break them with their hands, and they pass them around, and you're actually exchanging germs, if you would. I don't get paranoid when the bread comes by this morning, but it's the most, you become one. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus Christ, he was accused of breaking bread with drunkards and prostitutes and all, and with sinners, if you can imagine that. And I am so grateful that to this day, Jesus Christ still breaks bread with sinners. Hallelujah. And so here it says in Psalm 41, 6, that he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. That's what David writes in Psalm 41, 6. And the original language means, "He who eats bread with me kicked me when I was down." How sad is that? The Savior of the world, the Lamb of God. No one ever spoke like him. No one ever loved like him. But yet they kick him when he's down. We find the same thing going on today. People are still kicking Jesus. How sad. And oftentimes, you know, I like you, run into people along the way in the workplace or wherever it might be that just rail on Jesus Christ. And the first thing I often say is, what fault do you find in him? What fault? Name one fault that you find in him. He's absolutely perfect, and no one ever spoke like him, and no one ever loved like Jesus Christ. We didn't know what love was until we met the lover of our souls. It was all the flesh for us, like the world. That's all they can manifest is the flesh out there. But unconditional love, a love that when you're down and someone's kicking you does not revile and does not return evil for evil, that's love. And that's the DNA of the believer. And we'll see that later on in the chapter here this morning, that if we truly have the DNA of Jesus Christ, the greatest evidence of that, my friend, is love. Love, unconditional love. No matter what people say to you, do to you, whatever goes on, that you just love them back. And it's difficult at times, I agree. And so in Psalm 41:6, it goes on to say, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, again, that intimate fellowship, has lifted up his seal against me. David wrote that psalm, and it was in reference to the Messiah. And David also wrote Psalm 55:12, and many of us can relate to what David wrote there. He wrote it actually about his own son, Absalom, where David writes, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it." But David goes on to say, "Nor is it one who hates me who has come against me, for I could hide from him, but it was you, a man of my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God together in the multitudes." How sad is that? That someone betrays you, or there's treachery, or some sort of slam, I guess, if you would, to someone that you had intimate fellowship with, someone that you went to church with, someone that is close to you, even in your own family. He says, "We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God together in the crowd." And many of you may have been blasted or stabbed in the back by someone that is a brother or sister in Christ, and it really hurts. And Jesus knew from Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, of his betrayal. Why? Because he is God, and he is the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And in Zechariah chapter 11, 12 and 13, Jesus quoted this scripture verse to his disciples, even knowing the exact amount of money and what it would be used to purchase. And so he says, "They weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver," and that he would take the 30 pieces of silver and throw them down in the house of the potter. And as you know, that was fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew. We are told that Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver down in the temple, and it was used to buy a potter's field, just as the Old Testament scriptures had said. And again, in Jeremiah, we find the same thing, 32:6-9. It's a fulfillment of Matthew 27:6-9. And even long before Judas was born, God had established his eternal plan that, yes, there would be this one who would betray his son. Now, notice the reason for Christ revealing the betrayer in advance. Verse 19. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe I am he." They put the "he" in italics. But in the original language, Jesus said, "that you may know that I am," speaking of his deity, "I am God." And so he's letting them know this in advance so that they would believe that he is who he said he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he knew that they would be rattled, that their hearts would be troubled with all that was about to take place, because they still didn't fully grasp what was going to happen to him. And so in this little sidebar with his disciples, as he takes them aside to minister to them privately, he lets them know in advance what's going to take place so that they wouldn't be rattled. He says, "I just want to let you know that I am he," so they wouldn't be shaken in their faith. And you know the rest of that story. They were shaken, but they would be strengthened. Because after his death and his burial and his resurrection, then all of a sudden, the things that he said through the Holy Spirit began to come back to them. And they said, "Oh, do you remember when he said this? Do you remember when he said that?" And as I look at this, as I look at what Jesus says to them, he says, "I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." And what this shows me again, a lesson that we find many places in Scripture, is that God's Word strengthens our faith. And here we have the words of Jesus Christ strengthening their faith. And you and I, when we go through difficult times of treachery or betrayal or whatever it might be in our walk with the Lord, we're not exempt from what people do and say, even within the body of Christ. But what we need to do is we need to strengthen ourselves in the Word of God. That's what gets us through. Because the Holy Spirit promises to bring these things to remembrance. And rather than striking back and rather than responding in the flesh, we need to respond through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to go, okay, what does God's word say about a situation like this? And it's amazing how God covers everything if we'll take the time to pray and to seek his word and to seek his face. Verse 19 and 20. Now I tell you, before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. This is so cool. Doesn't it blow you away that according to God's eternal plan, that after he ascended into heaven, that he would use us to further his kingdom? As his ambassadors, as his representatives? I don't know about you, it blows me away. I don't feel qualified at all to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. No way. I remember when God called me into ministry. The first thing I says, man, I don't know all the scriptures, and I don't know all this and all that. But you know what? God uses people like that because I found over the years that God can't use a know-it-all. I find in Scripture that he takes those that are the weak ones, those that are the off-scourings of the world, those that are the rejects, and you know what? Those are the ones that he really gets glorified through, isn't it? Look around at all of us here, a ragtag bunch of people. And God has saved our souls, and he's made us ambassadors and citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we are in the process of fulfilling his eternal plan. That just blows me away that he would do that. We're representatives. He says, I'm sending you out on a divine mission is what he's done. And we are still on that divine mission. We forget that sometimes. Why? Because sometimes my greatest sin is the sin of omission. I forget what my responsibility is. I forget that this is not my home. I forget that I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I do, and I'm sure you do as well. Because sometimes the world just pulls us away and just overwhelms us at times with just stuff. An apostle means this. Apostolos means one sent out having the full authority of the one who sent him. Isn't that amazing? You and I have the full authority of the true and the living God. The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. He has given us the authority to go out and to be his ambassadors. But yet so often as believers we walk through this world almost like cowering. Like we're defeated. No, we're not defeated. We're ambassadors. We're representatives of the true and the living God. They're to be so closely identified, as we see here, with Jesus Christ, that to receive them was the same as receiving him. And sometimes we forget that as well. When people come against us, oftentimes we take it personally. If for the right reason someone is coming against you, it's not you, it's Jesus Christ in you. It's because your light is shining. And sometimes we feel rejected. No. The sad thing is they're rejecting Christ. Now, if you're in the flesh and you get rejected, guess whose fault that is? And guess who takes responsibility for that? But for you and I, as the ambassadors, they are rejecting Jesus Christ is what's going on. And to receive you is to receive him. And those who receive Christ receive the Father also. Because Jesus very clearly says that if you have the Son, you have the Father also, but if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And there are many people out there that think that they worship the true and the living God, but unless you have Jesus Christ as the one mediator between God and man, you have no relationship with God. God makes it plain and simple, hidden in plain sight. And Paul reminds the believers that are the ambassadors of Christ, and all through Scripture, in many of Paul's epistles, he reminds us of our position in Christ as ambassadors, and that it says God was pleading through us to be reconciled unto him. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, is that God actually is pleading through you and I to lost souls out there to be reconciled unto him. Come to me. And what a divine mission that is. What a divine calling we have. That just blows me away. That God would do it that way. People, he's pleading through us to them. And that we as citizens of heaven represent our King to a world of lost sinners. And you know what? Would you say that we live in a world of lost sinners today? Maybe a couple left out there? It's just getting darker and darker, isn't it? It really is. Verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Sad. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, "Lord, who is it?" Now, in verse 21, John tells us that after he had encouraged his disciples, he himself, Jesus, was troubled in spirit. And you know what? That encourages me. That Jesus was troubled in spirit in this world. There's a verse that says that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. And so if that is the heart of our King, do you think we're exempt? And yes, we do go through this life in this world, in this dark place, perplexed, troubled in spirit. We talked about Lot last Wednesday night. And he gets a bad rap in many instances because of what's written in Scripture about him. But Peter tells us that Lot was righteous Lot. And that his soul was tormented. His soul was perplexed. His soul was troubled by the filthy, ungodly conduct of the wicked. And I'm going, man, I can relate to that. The world's looking a lot like Lot. And if we, as the children of God, aren't vexed in spirit or troubled in spirit by what we see and what we hear and what we're exposed to, then there's something wrong. We're too much like a chameleon, just kind of blending in wherever we go. We're to be light and darkness. We're to be salt. We're to create a thirst. And Jesus here is troubled in spirit. That word is tarasso in Greek. It speaks of severe spiritual turmoil, agitation. Remind him, some of you may be old enough to remember agitators. What's an agitator? You, Pastor? No, I'm not talking about me. I can agitate at times. But that's what washing machines were called at one time. Agitators. Remember those? Yeah. And that's what the term means. Just severe turmoil, agitation. And that was a condition of the Lord's Spirit. It was troubled. It was agitated for a number of good reasons. First of all, and oftentimes we overlook this when we read this section, looking at Judas as a traitor, Jesus loved Judas. He loved him. Jesus came to die for Judas. Yet Judas, in exercising his own free will, rejected the love of Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord's spirit was troubled. He also knew in his omniscience, and we see it in this chapter, that Satan would soon possess Judas. How sad. That troubled the Lord. His heart was broken over Judas Iscariot. The knowledge of what awaited Judas, eternity in hell. One of the disciples, one of the 12, would go to hell. That's amazing. That's like, whoa. Very sobering. As a matter of fact, sections of Scripture like this cause me to inventory my own personal life. It's scary. This stuff's scary. This is real, true life stuff we're seeing here today. That this betrayal within hours will lead Jesus to the cross and to death. That for the very first time, and Jesus is, again, troubled in spirit, for the very first time, he would be separated from his Father. Throughout all eternity, he had never, ever, 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 ever been separated from his Father, and he's troubled in spirit because he knows that hour is coming. And sometimes we take that too lightly. The reason that he was troubled in spirit, and the reason that he was nailed to that cross, and the reason that he was separated from his Father was for you and for me. There's a tremendous price that was paid for you and I. And we fail to grasp that at times. Verse 22, it says that the disciples looked at one another perplexed. Who are you talking about, Lord? They're looking around. Wow, that's pretty heavy, Lord. Now, We see yet here another opportunity for Judas to repent. Over and over, if you take the time to notice it, many, many times, the Lord extends to Judas the opportunity to be saved, to repent of his sins. And another opportunity to abandon his plan. Yet even this did not change the heart and the mind of the traitor. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And nobody knew. Judas also was, I believe, the biggest hypocrite in the history of the church. Because he faked it pretty good. And again, that scares me because I can be a fake. I can be a hypocrite. We all have that ability. To pretend to be something that we're not. To be pretend that we're holier than we are. And that's what I loved about getting saved at a Calvary Chapel. It's not the perfect church. It's just part of God's work that the Lord did through Chuck Smith. Is, man, I walked into a church and people were real there. They weren't faking it. We're all a bunch of sinners and we're in this together. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And I felt right at home. You know, it's like, wow, thank you. And then I had a pastor, Raul Reason, would stand up there like the Pope at Rambo, and he would just hammer me. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. You know, thank you. I needed that. I don't need to be told how good of a person I am because that's not true. Ask my wife. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. And man, when we come to know the love of Christ and hear the Word of God and He begins to change us, but again, it's our choice, and Judas had a choice. Our hearts need to be changed. We can't clean up our act. And sometimes, unfortunately, people get the impression that in order to come to church, I have to clean up my act first, and then I can come. And what did I say earlier? We catch the fish, and God cleans them. None of us can clean up our own act. We can't. You ever try to clean up your own act? It's got to be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that can change us and change our heart and clean us up. It's God that does it. Nobody even had a clue about Judas. Man, did he fake it pretty good. And because no one had any idea who it was, we see in the life of the betrayer the epitome of hypocrisy. A play actor. And when we look at Scripture, Jesus had more compassion for the lowly and the outcasts and the prostitutes and the drunkards than anybody we find in Scripture. And who did he really come against? The religious phonies. Read Matthew 23 sometimes. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, man. Red letters, and it's all against the religious hypocrites. And Judas still wouldn't confess his sin. Verse 23. There was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him, asked who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, Lord, said to him, Lord, who is it? Now, I often challenge you when you go through a gospel or an epistle or a book in the Bible, look for phrases that repeat themselves. And there's a wonderful phrase that John uses all through his gospel in making reference to himself. And I think it's a wonderful phrase that you and I can use for ourselves. And what is that phrase? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that great? That's not just for John. He can't bogart that one. That's not just his. It's for all of us. We are the disciples whom Jesus loves. And the disciple whom Jesus loved is a common term that John uses all through his gospel about himself. And we can use it as well. And the interesting thing is that John never uses his own name in his gospel. Never. But he never fails to mention his security in Jesus. And there are a lot of Christians today that are insecure. And there's been this debate for 2,000 years about eternal security. And I think one of those ways that we can remind ourselves of eternal security is making reference to ourselves. You don't have to boast about it, you know, paint it on the side of your car. The disciple whom Jesus... No, that's what not what he's talking about. But keep in mind, to the forefront of your mind, that you are the disciple whom Jesus loves. And how much does he love you? Look at the cross. He loved you all the way to the cross. You, my friend, are the disciple whom Jesus loves. That'll lift up your heart today. And you know what? When you're really having a bad day, when you're perplexed and when your spirit is troubled, Just do what John does. Remind yourself that you are the disciple whom Jesus loves. Wow, I could just leave it right there and close the message and just go sit in my car and meditate on that for a while. After I write the disciple whom Jesus loves on the side of my car. Eternal security. John knew without a doubt that he had a special place of affection in the heart of Jesus. But again, why is it that we think that's for John and for Peter and for James and all those guys, that Jesus has a special place in his heart for them? He has a special place in his heart for you and I. Why? Because he is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. And when he died on that cross, he had you and I in mind. That's a mind blower. We can't grasp that because we think on a human level. But he's omniscient God, meaning that he knows everything. He can't ever learn anything new. He knows all about everything. He knows you. He knew you and I before he even created us in our mother's womb. And he had you in mind when he died on that cross. You are the disciple whom Jesus loved. Wow. And so John had a special way of not only knowing that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he had the ability to believe it and to embrace it. And it takes an effort to believe it and to embrace it, that that is your position in Jesus Christ. So in verse 24, this is totally out of character for Peter. Peter motions to John like a head nod. Peter usually just flat opens his mouth and inserts his sandal. You know, Peter, for Pete's sake. But he kind of gives him a nod as if to say, John, ask him who it is. Peter gives a motion rather than causing commotion. Usually Peter's quite the opposite. And so leaning back on Jesus' bosom, John asked Jesus the fateful question in verse 25, Lord, who is it? Now, you know me, I try to put myself in between verses sometimes. I kind of try to live in the white of the page sometimes, and as if I'm there and I think, man, when John asked that question, Lord, who is it? Was there a long pause between the question and the answer? And if there was, man, I would have to think that there were some people squirming. What would you feel like if you were sitting there and that fateful question was asked, Lord, who is it that has betrayed you? And you're one of them. And they're all going, Lord, who is it? That'd be scary, wouldn't it? For a number of seconds or minutes or however long it took for Jesus to answer the question. How terrifying it must have been. That sick feeling in the pit of your stomach. What if it's me? What if it's me? Wow. But then I think, I never win anything. You give me a raffle ticket or you put my name in a drawing or something. I never win anything. But you know what? I'd probably be the one to win this thing. But this is one time that nobody wants to get picked, right? It's like, well, no, give it to him. Let him be the one here. And again, yet again, an opportunity for Judas to repent. Again. And even yet another one to follow in verse 26. Notice, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Again, another opportunity to repent. Well, how is that, Pastor Joe? Well, I'm glad you asked. Again, according to Middle Eastern culture, the host of a dinner, when he would invite you into his home, would take and dip the bread in the sop and give it to the honored guest, whoever the honored guest would be. And lo and behold, he gave it to Judas. Again, extending his grace, his love, his mercy, his fellowship, salvation. He dips the bread and gives it to Judas. Unbelievable. And here again, the Lord is extending his love and his grace and his mercy, the arm of fellowship, to bring Judas to repentance. But yet, to no avail. Almost persuaded, the old hymn says, but lost. Look what happens, verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Wow. There's a progression here. Someone doesn't just get demon-possessed like that. Back in verse 2, we read that the devil put in Judas's heart to betray the Lord. That's the way the enemy works. Just little bits at a time. A little bit, a little bit. Like all of us. You ever just fall right into a sin, boom, both feet first? It doesn't happen that way. We begin to entertain it a little bit. We begin to think about it in our mind, and entertain it in our thoughts, and meditate in our heart. And next thing you know, what you think about and what you have in your heart, you have to act out. And so here we see here how back in verse 2, he put it in the heart of Judas to betray him. Here, Satan now enters Judas. And so it goes from entertaining the thought to pondering the thought to agreeing to the thought and then to carrying out the thought and eventually opening up his heart to the devil. Wow. You see, for each and every one of us, there is a door to this heart. There is an entryway. And that's why in the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 3, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." And in our hearts, there is a door. But there's only one doorknob. And it's on the inside. You see, Jesus is a lamb, not a battering ram. He doesn't kick the door in. He wants you to exercise your free will in opening up that door and inviting him in. Why? Because there's only two masters that you can serve. And one of them will take residence in your heart. And Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, will woo you over and over and over and over and bid you to come to him. And the more that you push against that door and keep that door locked and push him away, eventually he will go away. And eventually that door will be open to the God of this world, the Prince of Darkness, Satan himself. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." You have two choices, two families, very plain and clear. The Bible makes it very simple. And here we see Satan entering Judas's heart. Now, there are a lot of believers today that think Christians can be demon-possessed. There are certain denominations that tell you that you're a timeshare. You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. My Bible tells me that I am sealed for the day of redemption through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not a timeshare. Jesus Christ is the Lord of my heart. And he's the Lord of your heart as well, if you've invited him in. And Jesus said, "All that the Father has given me, no one shall pluck them out of my hand." You're saved, you're secure in him. But here we see how divine mercy gives way to divine judgment. Why? Because the Lord will not infringe upon your will. He gives you a free will, he gives you a free won't. And it's up to you. And eventually the divine mercy will go away and give place to divine judgment. Judas rejects the love of Christ for the last time. And his eternity is sealed. Judas had irrevocably crossed that line. Can I be honest with you this morning? That's kind of a joke for a pastor, isn't it? Am I not always honest when I'm standing? Forgive me. But I remember when God brought me to that place in my life when I had to make a choice. And I remember it was almost as though the Lord drew a line to me. And he said, "If you step over that line, you're lost." I came up to that line in my life. And I knew that if I didn't repent of my sins and give Jesus Christ my life and invite him into my heart, I had crossed that line. And I believe there's a line in the life of every person where God brings you right up to that line. And he says, "You need to choose this day who you will serve. It's your choice." And I would hope that none of you are up close to that line. I would beg that every person in this room would have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That you've invited him into your heart. And that you are sealed for the day of redemption. But here Judas receives a piece of bread. It says he went out immediately. He left. He scorned the opportunity. He rejected the love of God. And you know what's amazing? I kind of read between the lines and sit in between in the white there, and I'm thinking,
for 2,000 years now, Judas has been thinking about this lost opportunity. The piece of bread. The opportunity to receive Christ. And you know what? It doesn't end at 2,000 years. It's going to last throughout all eternity. Why? Because everybody gets eternal life. Either in heaven or in hell. Everybody's eternity is sealed. Either with Jesus Christ or with Satan. John also adds, last part of verse 30, and it was night. What does that mean? Well, not only did darkness fall on Jerusalem, but darkness fell on Judas's soul. Light would never again penetrate his heart. Darkness will never, ever end for him, because Scripture tells us that hell is outer darkness, separated from God forever. And the final result of all who turned their backs on Jesus Christ. So what we see here this morning is the DNA of the devil, the DNA of Judas. He's lost. He's a liar. He was a lover of money. He was disloyal. He was a betrayer. He was a traitor. And he had the DNA of his father, the devil. And when Judas sold Jesus to his enemies, he sold his soul to the devil. Now that we're all depressed, we've got some good news. I love the way Scripture works. God gives us the good news. He has to let us know what the bitter is, right? We really need to know. And so now we get the good news, the DNA of the disciple. And so beginning at verses 31 to 33, because Judas had now gone out, the tension is gone, the darkness is gone, the whole atmosphere changes. And besides, verse 33 tells us that Jesus is addressing the children of God, a term of endearment, and Judas was not a child of God, so that was not for him. But he was a child of the devil. And now Jesus speaks of his redemption. Notice verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." What Jesus is saying is he is about to glorify his Father. How? By going to the cross, by submitting his will, by submitting his love, by submitting his life to his Father as he would lay down his life for the sins of the world. Even as Jesus said, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that's how Jesus Christ is glorified. And Jesus now speaks of his glorification and his Father's glorification and the work of redemption, his death on the cross. His death may seem like defeat to the disciples. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning, doesn't it? And they didn't get the full picture. They really didn't. We're on the other side of the cross. We have all of the books, all 66, and we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. But they didn't know what was yet to come. His death seemed like defeat, but yet it was the means by which the souls of men would be saved. It had to be this way. There had to be a payment for the price that mankind could never pay, the sins of the world. Do you know America's national debt is not its worst debt? America's sin is its worst debt. The national debt's nothing in comparison to the sin debt that hangs over the heads of this country, this nation. And so death may seem like defeat, but you know what? Jesus has a wonderful plan, and we know the rest of that story. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. A just God would justify sinful man. That's what justification means. Notice he says, in a little while, you will no longer see my physical presence, if you would. And where I'm going, you cannot come. And then you're thinking, wow, didn't he say the same thing to the Pharisees? He did. But yet further on in the text, we're going to see that he is going to come again for us, for the body. He's gone to prepare a place for us that where he is, that we may be also. But here's the DNA, right here, hidden in plain sight, is the DNA of the disciple. And this is the important part that I want you to grasp here this morning. What is it that sets us apart from anyone on the planet? What is the DNA that should be found in every born-again Christian? And Jesus very clearly says, a new commandment, verse 34, I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by what? Our bumper stickers? No. Our coffee table Bible? No. By love. By love. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I can preach till I'm blue in the face. I can do 5 10-point sermons, whatever it might be. I can be doctrinally sound. All of these things are good, but you know what? If the one all-important thing is missing, I'm nothing. We are to love one another. How? As Jesus loved us. How did he love us? He died for us. You know, that's one of the most difficult things for me. Yes, I've got the love of God in my heart. But sometimes my flesh wants to rise up, and I don't want to love someone to life. I want to beat them to death. But that's not the heart of God. We're to love even our enemies as Christ loved us. And I look around, and, you know, I travel quite a bit, and I meet people, and, oh, I'm a Christian, and I'm a pastor, whatever it might be. You know what? The greatest evidence to me, and they don't even have to speak my language. I was an usher at the Billy Graham Crusade, Anaheim Stadium, and they put me in the Japanese section. Nobody spoke English there, but you know what I saw as the greatest evidence that they were saved? They had love. They had love. It just radiated. It blew me away. And then I looked over in these other sections that people, love, beaming, radiating. And when I meet people, the first thing that I look for, the first thing that I sense in my spirit, is there love in that person's heart? Or is there bitterness and anger? And, you know, the greatest evidence of who we are, my friend, is love. The love of Jesus Christ. And quickly, I know I've only got 2 more hours left, but I'll do the best I can to give you the definition, Scripture's definition of what love is. And you know what it is, 1 Corinthians 13. It's the greatest description of love on the planet. And this is what Paul says, and I won't expound, but listen. Love is patient. Meaning love is always patient. It's always kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not proud. It's not rude. It never seeks its own. It is not easily provoked. Love never thinks evil. Love never rejoices in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. That is our DNA, my friend. That is who we are. If we are of the family of God, if we are children of the King, that must be our DNA. That we love one another. We're not to be militant. You can be militant without going out there and getting in the flesh. I was talking with someone yesterday after we saw the movie America. And they go, what do we do? Look at the condition of our nation. Our hands are tied. But you know what I found? That even when my hands are tied, I can still pray. I can still pray for God to have mercy upon these people. I can still love them. I can still love them as Christ loved me, as he commands us to do. I think, folks, once the church returns to her first love, interesting phrase, then I think we're really going to have an impact on that lost world out there, Because you know what? When you love people, you take the weapon right out of their hand. Love never fails. Now, either the Bible's wrong or it's right. And when he says love never fails, folks, that is 100% right. Why? Because when I came to Jesus Christ, I was not beaten to death. I was loved to life. That's the thing that blew me away. I wasn't pounded by a Bible-thumping Christian. And then I came to read in the Bible that it's his kindness and it's his goodness that draw us to repentance, Lord. His kindness and his goodness and his love. I have never been loved like I've been loved today by Jesus Christ. And that's the DNA of the believer for you and for me. I'm going to end there. I'm not going to get into Peter when the rooster crows and Peter chickens out. We'll get into that next week. Because we've got communion and I see the little legs coming down the ramp out there. But the DNA of the believer, by this, all will know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, my paraphrase, that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that includes in the church, outside the church, your neighborhood, the workplace, wherever you go. Let the love of Christ radiate. And you will be surprised, as a fisher of men, how people will be drawn to you. As we close, what is your DNA? Are you absolutely sure, 100%, that you are born again and that you're a Christian and a child of God? You got two choices today. It's God's Word. And if you are not in the family of God and like to change families today, we're going to give you that opportunity to have your DNA changed. And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior and be forgiven for all of your sins and be filled with the Holy Spirit and receive the love of God, love that you've never ever experienced before, I'd like you just to stand quickly like I did and like all of us have done who have received Christ and just pray to invite him into your heart. Anyone, as we close, if you would like to receive Christ now, don't push him away. Today is the day of salvation. Anyone, as we close. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you went all the way to the cross for us. And so as we come to the communion table this morning, may we just examine our hearts, take a moment in our own hearts, in the privacy of our own hearts, examine our hearts and just make sure that they're clean before you, before we come to the table. And so let's just take a moment in preparation to prepare our hearts before we partake of the cup and the bread. And if I could get the ushers to come forward, we'll pass them out to you.
Overwhelming.
Scripture tells us that as Jesus